Open them up to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We're going to continue where we left off last week. And we were left off in verse 24 through 26. We're going to read those. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation for by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Brother Russ, would you ask the blessing of this word?
Heavenly Father, once again we come to study your word, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to speak to each and every one of us here this morning, Lord, that our ears will hear what you have for us, Lord, that we will grow and mature in you.
Amen. Okay, folks, salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It's not cheap. And Paul here, he uses three words to express the great price that God paid for your salvation. Again, he uses the words propitiation, redemption, and he uses the word blood. Now, in human terms, that propitiation means appeasing someone who was angry. You know, oftentimes it's just by simply giving them a gift to kind of appease them. But in what it means in the scriptures here, propitiation means satisfying God's holy law and meeting of its demands so that God can freely forgive those who come to him through Christ. Now the word blood tells us what the price was. Jesus had to die on that cross as a sinless substitute for us in order to satisfy the law and thereby justify us. The best illustration of this truth is actually described in the Jewish Feast of Atonement. And it's described, if you want to take the time to read it on your own, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. But two goats were taken and they were presented at the altar. One of them was chosen for a sacrifice. The goat was killed and its blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and it was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. It was that golden cover that was over the Ark of the Covenant. And this blood covered the two tablets of the law that were inside this ark. So it was a picture of the blood being shed to cover the brokenness of that law and to meet the holy demands of God. It spoke of Christ and what he would do when he came. The priest would then take his hands and put them on the head of the other goat and confess the sins of the people. And then the goat would be led out into the wilderness and set loose, symbolizing the carrying away of sins. Now it's interesting as you look at Psalm chapter 103, verse 8, David spoke about this. He says, O Lord, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow in anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. In the Old Testament, the blood of animals, again, they could never take away from the sin. Again, it only covered it for a year until, you know, the next year came around and it was done again and again and again. And at least this was until Jesus would come and would purchase our final salvation here with his blood. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Do you believe that? Now, I'm going to read the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 through 28, and it really gives you probably the best description of what I'm talking about here. It says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. That is an important fact to remember. A price had to be paid. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. For he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Then you go right on into the next chapter. It even gets more descriptive. In verse 1 through 23 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come." All of that stuff pictured what Christ was going to do. "And not the very image of the things can never with those same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. But then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' So previously saying sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first," in other words, that old law, "that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." How many times?
Once.
For how many? All, for all. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Are you being sanctified? Are you perfected forever? This is God's word, man. You can't deny it. "But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us that after he said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" Let me repeat that again. "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, you've got an enemy of your soul that comes to remind you of everything that you do wrong. But what does God say? "Your sins and your lawless deeds I remember no more." Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart," listen, "in full assurance of faith." God wants you to have assurance. "Having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." I don't know what you could add to that. That says it all. Because of his death and resurrection, folks, there would be redemption, a purchasing of the sinner, and setting them free. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan was trying to explain God's salvation one time to a coal miner, but the man was unable to understand He kept saying, well, I just think I have to pay for my sins. I think I have to pay for it. Dr. Morgan asked him, how did you get down into the mine this morning? The man replied, well, it was kind of easy. I just got into the elevator and went down. Dr. Morgan asked, wasn't that too easy? Didn't it cost you something? The man laughed. No, it didn't cost me anything, but it must have cost the company plenty to install the elevator. All of a sudden, the man saw the truth. Folks, it doesn't cost you anything to be saved, but it did cost God the life of his son. And the Bible says, if we neglect that salvation, if we reject that salvation, how much more worse punishment should we suppose that we're worthy of? You know? So again, we come back to the question, why did God demand these things? Because God must be perfectly consistent with himself because of who he is. He cannot break his own law or violate his nature. God is love, but he is also light, and he's justice. A God of love wants to forgive sinners, but a God of holiness and justice must punish sin and uphold his righteous law. So how can he be the just and the justifier? And the answer is simply in Jesus Christ, amen, being fully man, but at the same time being fully God. And because he is God, he can meet the demands of God's law and at the same time express God's love to this human world. And folks, by giving of himself as a substitute for us, you know, let's be honest, we deserve death. But Jesus took that upon himself and has given us his righteousness and his life. Again, this is why Paul said, the life I now lead, yet it's not I, but Christ that dwells in me. You see, 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is a verse of scripture we quote quite often because we really want people to get this. He said, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, he goes on to say in verses 27 through 31, where is boasting then? Can you boast in your works, in your efforts? What does it say? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he a God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Again, the doctrine of justification by faith is not against law because it establishes the law. God obeyed his own law in working out the plan of salvation in his own life. In his life and death, he completely fulfilled the demands of that holy law. God doesn't have two ways of salvation, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. You see, and if salvation is through the law, then men would be able to boast, you know, if they were able to keep the law. But the principle of faith set apart and set forth in scriptures, folks, makes it possible for us to be saved and that we cannot be saved by our own efforts. Scripture says, if we could be saved by our efforts, Christ is dead in vain. So as we go into the next four chapters, what Paul's going to do is he's going to explain how God's great plan of salvation was in complete harmony with even the Old Testament scriptures. And he begins with Abraham, who was the father of the Jews. Because these Jewish Christians that were in Rome would probably immediately ask Paul, you know, how does this doctrine of justification by faith relate to our history? We don't see it in our history. And Paul's going to reveal to him that this doctrine was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then they would probably say, well, what about our father Abraham? And so Paul accepts this challenge here and explained how Abraham was saved. Let's look at verses 1 through 8 in chapter 4 as he begins this. What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. And what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Amen. Now Abraham, again, he was also called the father of all them that believe, Jews and Gentiles alike. Galatians addresses this. Galatians 3:5 through 9. He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So Paul, again, examines this experience of Abraham as recorded in Genesis 15. Abraham had just basically defeated the kings that had raided Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had taken his nephew Lot captive. And he defeated the kings and delivered Lot. But then he kind of wondered, oh man, are these kings going to come back? Are they going to keep causing me problems? Because these kings, I think, they're kind of a picture, a type and a shadow of sin. And this is what the Lord did. He appeared to him, and this is what he said in Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? That was his servant. Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, the one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who came from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Jesus said, if you call upon my name, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. You believe God's word, and that declaration, it's counted to you as righteousness. Righteousness. He believed God's promise. The Hebrew word believe means to say amen. And again, his response, amen, God, you know. When, of course, you all know what amen means. It means, so be it. So be it. I believe it. And it was this kind of faith that was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, the word counted is a banking term, and the word counted in Romans 4 and 3 is a Greek word that means to put to one's account. The word is used several times in this chapter, and it's also translated elsewhere as reckoned. In chapter 6, you'll see that. Or imputed. And again, when a man works, he earns a salary, and this money is put into his account. But Abraham did not work for his salvation. He simply trusted God and took him at his word. And it was Jesus who did the work on the cross, and his righteousness was put to Abraham's account as he was looking forward to the cross, as we look back at the cross. And just as is ours, whenever we believe in him, folks, you know, that we can have that same hope. As we leave here today, I hope that you have a kick in your step and you know who you belong to and what great price was paid for you and what that means. Then in verse 5, Paul makes a very startling statement, especially if you're religious. He says, God justifies the ungodly. Now, why is this so important? Why is this kind of a startling statement? Well, look in the Old Testament. You'll see in Exodus 23 and 7, it says, keep yourselves far from the false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. An Old Testament judge, whenever he was judging an issue or people, was commanded to justify the righteous and to condemn the wicked. Deuteronomy 21:25-1, it says, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court and the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Remember Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, he asked God to condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. 1 Kings 8:31 through 32. And considering how Solomon ended up, you wonder if he wish he hadn't said that. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes to take an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Again, God, these people were under the law. And remember what we've already read? There's none righteous, no, not one. God justifies the ungodly because there is no one who is godly. That should shock some of you. But it's the truth. There's none good, no, not one. He put our sins on Christ's account that he might put Christ's righteousness on our account. Then Paul uses David as a witness as he quotes from one of David's psalms. And when this is one of the psalms that he confesses before God after his sin with Bathsheba. In Psalms 32:1-2, it says, the Psalm of David, a contemplation, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Who do you think is the one who's in deceit? The one who says, I don't ever sin, I don't ever do anything wrong, or the one who says, God, be merciful upon me, a sinner? It's the one who thinks he has no sin and does no wrong. David made two amazing statements here, that God forgives sin and he imputes righteousness apart from work, and that God does not impute our sins. In other words, once we are justified, our records, it contains Christ's perfect righteousness and can never again contain our sins. Because remember what he said, where there is remission of these, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins because it's covered. His sacrifice is good once for all. Now, here's the thing. Christians do sin. And these sins need to be forgiven if we are to have fellowship with God. But Christ's righteousness stands sure. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows that are his, those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Remember, again, in chapter 6 of Romans, it says, shall we sin the more that grace may abound? It says, how should we who've been delivered from the sin want to live any more longer in it? You know, you should have the nature of Christ within you. And again, one of my favorite scriptures that I refer people to when they question, when you hear a message like I'm sharing with you this morning, will say, well, you're saying I can sin and do whatever I want, still be right with God. Listen to what John said. He said, this is a message which you have heard from him, and I declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is 1 John 1:5-10 and 2-6. And it's one complete thought here, okay? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It doesn't say that you're not saved, but it certainly says that you're lying and you're not practicing the truth and you're not in fellowship. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then he goes on to say, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is himself is the propitiation for our sin, but not only ours only, but for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we are in him, and if we keep his command, if we keep his commandments. But he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we can know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You see, you're called to a higher calling. And if you're a Christian, and maybe you experience the Lord in a mighty and powerful way, and I know myself as a young believer, man, it's like, I just felt the God's presence constantly wherever I went. And then one day it seemed like it just kicked out from underneath me. And I believe God did that for a reason, because I was walking too much on feeling and not relying on faith. And sometimes, though, as Christians, what begins to happen is we begin to get a little cold in our spirit, in our dedication to the Lord and living for the Lord and like the Lord, as we're called to do here. And then we wonder, God, where are you? I don't know what's wrong. What's going on? Listen, folks, you can't be at work flirting with somebody that's not your wife or your husband. You can't come home and be looking at pornography and things like that, expect to have fellowship with the Spirit. You reap what you sow. It grieves the Holy Spirit when you sin. But Jesus promises, I will never leave you and neither will I forsake you. But if you value the presence of the Holy Spirit, you value the presence of the Lord in your life, you need to cleanse yourself from all the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And again, if you would begin to seek after him, draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh to you, and you can experience that joy of the Lord. And that joy of the Lord when it comes upon you. You know, the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen. It's what helps us in our walk, his presence, knowing he's there. And there's a reason why many Christians feel weak and ineffective, because they don't feel the presence of the Lord anymore. I don't believe it's because they're lost. I believe it's because they're not in fellowship. You're lying and you're not doing the truth. And God expects you to do what his word says. You see, I'm preaching to the choir here. This, because we've all experienced this. Why? Because we have contend with this old flesh nature that still dwells within us and its desires. And we mess up sometimes, don't we? But the answer is like Paul said, I die daily. In other words, you've got to crucify that old man and allow the new man to live and move and work in your life. That's where there's truly life and peace, where you can find that hope. But Jesus has promised, folks, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God does keep a record of our sins. He keeps a record of all of our works. You know, the Bible tells us that those who don't know the Lord are going to stand before the great white throne judgment. But to those who are believers are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and says we are going to be judged for what we've done in our bodies, whether good or bad. We'll be saved, as it says in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how, you know, some build with hay, wood, and stubble, others build with gold and precious silvers. Those who have built with hay, wood, and stubble, their works are going to be burned up, but they'll be saved yet as by fire. Now, the Bible tells us our God is a consuming fire. And I really believe it speaks of judgment. We're going to be judged by God. You'll be saved, but you'll be judged by God. In the book of Jude, in the very last few verses, it says, talking about others, it says that you need to pull them out of the fire, hating the flesh that's spotted the garments. You see? Many Christians have their garments spotted, but I do believe they can be cleaned up and restored. This is why we have the admonition in the book of Galatians that says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, someone who's been caught in error, in the spirit of meekness, but examining yourself first, making sure that you're not guilty of doing the same thing. And how often do Christians do that? Point the finger at other people when they get caught, when they're behind the scenes doing the same thing. You know, It's no different than the Jews, what they were saying about the Gentiles. They were doing the same things as the Gentiles, and yet they expected they were going to be right with God. So, when Jesus died upon that cross, before he died, he shouted these words, "Tetelestai." It means, "It is finished." He fulfilled every law, every one of those laws and commandments that were contrary to us. And the Bible says he took them out of the way and he nailed them to his cross, making an open show of them. Folks, I really believe this is what gives us the victory and why we can leave here today with joy in our hearts. And I believe this is why Paul said this in Romans 8, verse 31 through 39. "So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." God's justified you. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore has risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that, listen, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers," and it's really probably speaking of the demonic, "nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able," and he's pretty much covered the whole gamut of it, "nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, have you ever gotten a letter in the mail from a credit card company telling you, "You've been pre-qualified"? Again, these letters usually tell you that you're given an extended credit limit of $5,000. Well, all of it is just a big gimmick, you know, a ploy just to get you to spend the money so they can charge you interest. It's really a trick. But God has pre-qualified us for righteousness. Unlike the trickery involved in the credit card companies, he has pre-qualified us by already applying the righteousness of Christ to our accounts. Our balances have already been paid. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to stop right there because, you know, I want to make this a kind of a two-part message because, you know, I've got a lot to say about the faith of Abraham. But anyway, I hope this generates even more hope in your hearts today. Let's bow our heads.